This is the third in our series. It's been a few weeks since we started Amos, the fourth or even fifth, I think, of the minor prophets that we've been looking at in the last 9 months or so. As we start tonight, let me quote to you a very well-known New Testament verse that I'm sure you've taken to heart and found great comfort in from time to time. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8. Verse 31, great verse, isn't it? If God is for us, if he is on our side, if he is supporting us and strengthening us and enabling us and fighting for us, if he is behind us, if he is our God, then who can stand against us? Who can overthrow us? Who can oppose us? Who can have the victory if God is our God? Well, it's entirely right that we take that verse as encouragement, as God's people. As those who trust in Christ, we can say that God is for us when we are in Jesus Christ. But the grim truth of Amos 3 and 4 is actually a complete mirror image of that. What God was teaching the Israelites here through Amos' lips and presumably through his pen as they were then written down and recorded is that when the situation is flipped, when God is actually against you, who can possibly be for you? What can there be good about our lives if God stands against us and opposed to us? We saw in chapters 1 and 2, as we surveyed all the geography, all the nations round about Israel at the time, that God had things against all of the nations as they were living in absolute downright apostasy and enmity against God. And then we saw in the first 8 verses of chapter 3 that God had something against his people, the church as we could call them, the Jews, the Israelites, who were living in presumption and in laziness and in complacency as they thought they were the chosen people, and so it didn't matter how they lived, and God was against that too. They'd misapplied, if you remember, the doctrine of election. They thought, well, we've been chosen so we can live how we please. It doesn't matter how we live. And God says, oh yes, it does. So far we might summarize the book as saying like this: God is threatening, really, his people. And saying it's entirely fair because I'm holy. And it's entirely inevitable because you're sinful that I have things against you. We could put it like this: the speed camera has flashed and found them speeding with their lies, found them to be wrong, and it's just that the mail is waiting, the letter with the penalty has yet to come. It's threatened judgment, the penalty has not yet come, but God has said, I found you in contempt. So as we come to the second half of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, we need to take this section as a sweep, really, this whole chunk. Sometimes there are reasons for doing that. If you read through the minor prophets, and in fact the major prophets too, really in tiny little bits, verse by verse, and just try and get a full message, a full understanding out of a tiny little paragraph, sometimes we don't understand the purpose and the sweep of what God is saying. And just as we needed to take chapters 1 and 2 together to understand the message that Amos was preaching there, so we need to do here as God seeks to get a message across to his people. And I want us to look at it tonight under the title of that phrase in verse 12 that Trevor prayed about and read for us. Verse 12 at the end: prepare to meet your God. That's our title for this evening: prepare to meet your God. Now, I'm well aware that this phrase has been used and misused a lot through the years and through the centuries. It's often been a kind of a motif, a kind of a summary of judgment. Prepare to meet your God. Kind of a prepare to meet your doom kind of phrase. It's a very short and snappy and punchy phrase. Very easy to put on a poster. Very easy to design onto a giant billboard. Very easy to stand on a street corner and to shout out for everyone to hear, prepare to meet your God. And of course, over the years, many, many people have done that. in the 19th century, this was the verse which, above all others, was put onto those sandwich boards as people walked through the streets of London and New York and other places, with this text, "Prepare to meet your God," on front and back. That's the kind of snappy phrase that was often used and has been in former generations, particularly, I think, as a kind of a slogan for evangelicals to shout out to passers-by, to kind of wake up our pagan nation to the inevitable necessity of being ready to meet God. That's how it's been used. Now, of course, it's very necessary to wake up a pagan nation. Our nation is sleeping, isn't it? Our nation's in spiritual slumber. We need megaphones. We need everything we can, pretty much, to try and wake people up to their spiritual condition, to the reality of God, to the urgency of facing judgment, of course. But if shouting this verse out, "Prepare to meet your God," if shouting that out is our best evangelistic methodology, I think we need to do a bit of rethinking. Not least of which, because that's not why verse 12 was written. Have a look. Verse 12 isn't written to try and alert a pagan nation to be aware of a God that it doesn't yet know or acknowledge. That's not why verse 12 is written. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, God's people, and because I will do this to you, God's people, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, God's people. This is actually a verse. These are words, not written to a pagan nation about a God they don't know, but these are words written and preached, of course. These were verbally preached by Amos to the Jews. These were written and preached to bring the Jews back to a God they already knew, but had walked away from. So this is not really something to put on a billboard and to put in Southampton High Street. This is something to put on the screen and the wall of a church and to say to believers, prepare. Prepare, O Israel. Prepare, O believing people, to meet your God. And I want to ask us tonight, how are we preparing? How prepared are we to meet with our God tonight, in the future? How prepared are we to truly meet with him, to engage with him, to grapple with him? Most of this prophecy, in fact, we could say it of all the minor prophets, is not really written to careless unbelievers. This section, the second half of 3 and all of 4, is not written to careless unbelievers. There were plenty of those. But these words are written to careless believers. And sadly, there are plenty of those, aren't there? We are often careless believers. God will call all of us to account, not just unbelievers, but believers too. And these oracles are about how he will call believers and how he will awaken believers from their spiritual complacency and slumber. You can see the progression of the book, chapters 1 and 2, how the nations have walked away from God. The first part of chapter 3, how his people are sleeping and under the wrong impression. The second half of chapter 3 and chapter 4, how God is going to use means to awaken his people and to bring them back to spiritual vitality. There's a progression through the book. We need that progression, don't we? We need all aspects of God's wonderful prophecy and word to us here tonight. So in this section there were two catalogues, two lists. I want us to look at the two lists tonight. These are the two catalogues. The first, in the second half of chapter 3, in the first part of chapter 4, there's a list of signs that show whether believing people need reawakening. We'll do that second. And then the second catalogue, in the second half of chapter 4, is a list of means, a catalogue of means that God can and will and has used in order to awaken people from their spiritual slumber. I want to look at that second list first. So I want to look at that. The means that God might use in order to awaken his people. And certainly, if we take this passage seriously, which I think we must, these are means that God has used in Amos's day, and they would have experience and history of these. These messages, that God sent. They weren't just gentle little messages. They weren't little taps on the shoulder. They weren't little things that arrived in the post. They weren't just a gentle vision that somebody had one day in a dream. They weren't messages in the sky. This catalogue of means that God uses from verse 6 onwards of chapter 4, 6 to 11. This is the catalogue here. These means that God used to speak to them and to awaken them. They weren't gentle. They weren't painless. Every one of these means that God used, well, it brought them pain and misery and heartache. And in many cases, we have to be honest, it brought a devastating loss of life even in the nation. And you might think, how could God do this to those that are his people? But remember his goal, to awaken them and to enliven them from their spiritual slumber. Let's just have a look at these means that he used. Verse 6, famine, he said. I gave you empty stomachs, he says, in every city, and a lack of bread in every town. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. The famine was so widespread at a crucial time that it dried up whole fields of the harvest and of the nation, and that in every town their bellies were rumbling and aching. They were fighting over loaves of bread. I can remember being in Morrison's in Pontefract in the time of the petrol crisis. Do you remember that a few years ago, where only kind of nurses and teachers could fill up at the petrol station? The rest of us kind of lesser mortals had to sort of eke out that final 10 litres of fuel we had in our tanks. And supermarkets ran out of food because the lorries couldn't have petrol to deliver them. And I remember going into Pontefract, Morrison's, and seeing a loaf of 29p Danish bread on the shelf. And aiming for it. It was the last loaf of bread. And two women got there before me and they started to fight over the bread, because it was the last loaf and they both wanted it. And they had a scrap there on Morrison's supermarket. That's the situation. There's a lack of bread in every town. This severe famine God sends to his people. Verses 7 and 8, he sends a drought. I also withheld rain from you. This is not punishment on ungodly nations. This is God trying to awaken his own people. Drought upon you. The harvest, look. A crucial time of the harvest that the rain stopped. One town got it, but another didn't. One field had it, but the other didn't. Verse 8, look, people staggered from town to town for water, but didn't get enough to drink. This is not just a hosepipe ban that we might have come July or August. If the weather carries on like it is today, we might well have a hosepipe ban before then, might we? This is not that. This isn't even just stopcocks in the street. This isn't water meters because we're gradually running out of water. This is staggering from town to town to get a drink. And when you've staggered there, not finding any. Much more severe. It was a means God used. He sent it to them to try and awaken them spiritually. Verse 9, it talks about blight on their crops. All their most valuable industries are mentioned here, look. Vineyards, fig trees, olive trees that produced olive oil. These were their most valuable commodities that not only they ate, but they sold. Olive oil was what they sold in order to buy other goods. God attacked them right in their pockets to try and awaken them spiritually. How about verse 10, the plagues? It's a very difficult verse, that, isn't it? We remember the plagues that God sent upon Egypt. You remember King Pharaoh with the hard heart who didn't want to let God's people go. We remember those plagues. If somebody says to you, where in the Bible are there plagues that God sent? You'll remember that in Exodus. But do you remember these plagues? Will you say, well, Amos 4:10, God sent plagues on his own people in order to awaken them from spiritual slumber? We don't remember that, do we? But he sent them, look, plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. Even killing young men with a sword. Presumably that would have been a plague of enemies invading. We don't know for certain the reference. But so many people died from these plagues or these invasions that actually there was a smell of death in the camp. Do you remember Foot and Mouth years ago? The huge piles of cattle that had to be burnt. And sometimes as you drove along the motorway, you saw, didn't you, burning piles of cattle on fields either side. You could see the great big towers and pillars of smoke. And I remember driving down the motorway on one occasion with the windows down, and the smell of death was in the air. That's exactly what this verse is talking about. Even around their camps, there was this smell of death. Because God had sent plagues to take people's life and to rebuke Israel. And verse 11 talks about fire, devastating them by fire, just like I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, hang on, Sodom and Gomorrah were godless cities. And we're talking about God's people here, but he sent fire sometimes in their very wooden cities in order that they might be rebuked. Well, when we read a list like that, it's ever so easy for us to feel ourselves very insulated from all these things, isn't it? Here in our cozy, Western, temperate, advanced, mature, civilized society, these are really not things that we're very used to. I suspect you very rarely had an empty stomach. I know we say we're famished, but we never are we? Empty stomachs, rain withheld, staggering for water, being struck so there's no food anywhere, plagues upon our lands, fire, but burning fire sent from... These are not things that we grapple with, really, are we? In our industrialized society, we can feel ever so removed from this, ever so insulated and protected. But just remember this, these were instruments that God used to awaken an agrarian, simplified, undeveloped culture. And if you ask them what were their top 10 dangers and terrors that they feared, I think all these things would be in the top 10, don't you think? Think about it, for an agrarian society, all of these things that are mentioned here would be absolutely their top 10 dangers, along with perhaps invasion of their enemies. And in every case, it is clear here that God specifically sent them. They weren't just natural disasters. Sometimes we like to account for these things as just, well, can I put it like this, mechanical responses to the curse. You know, we've been looking at the curse in Genesis 3 and how the world is now fallen. There is a curse generally upon the world. And sometimes we can see that these things, even when they're natural disasters, we can sometimes just view them as a kind of a mechanical response to a fallen world without God specifically behind them. But in these cases, we can't take God out of the equation. It's not easy for us to explain specific natural disasters when they happen, is it? It's not easy for us to explain them to ourselves, let alone to the world. But here, the Old Testament prophets were very quick to say God had sent them, God was behind them. They agreed with our modern-day insurance companies when they said these were acts of God. God may well be behind them. So in our society, just think for a moment. If we were to list the top 10 threats or things that we have faced as a nation, as a church, as a people, as an advanced society. We're a global society now. These things don't threaten us. If there's a plague in one part of the world so the crop is ruined, or if there's no rain here so we have no olives, we buy them from another country, don't we? We just import from somewhere else. We're kind of protected from this localized type of disaster. But imagine what the list would be like of God's actions upon our Western world, where we are today. What happens if God were to say to us, I send you pandemic diseases carried by birds that you like to eat? It's a very real threat we face. What if God were to say, I send you foot and mouth to wipe out all of your meat supply? What if God were to say, I send you stock market crashes to ruin your pensions? What if we were to say, God were to say, I send you hurricanes to smash your houses and floods to ruin your investments so you can't get insurance for your house? What if we were to say, I send you global warming to threaten the future of the planet? What if God were to say, I send you a natural resources crisis so there's no petrol and gas for you to live your energy-rich lives anymore? What if God were to say, I send you global terrorism that some of you will die at the hands of and others will live in the fear of? What if we were to make a list like that? That would be a comparable list to this kind of list. That for their society, this for ours. That's the kind of effect that God is driving home here to his people. I'm not saying all of those are directly parallel. Understand my point. I'm not saying that all those things I've just mentioned are direct judgments from God. I'm just saying that God sends things into the world in which we live in order to awaken us from our spiritual slumber. And we'd be foolish and we'd be biblically immature to see only human causes behind all those things that I've just mentioned. Many modern messages to the nations and to the church have divine and specific instigation. It is no coincidence that there's a shortage of pastors in our countries, surely. It is no coincidence that there are a massive shortage of missionaries. It is no coincidence that missionary giving is down. Decade upon decade for the last 100 years. It's no coincidence. It's no coincidence that churches split and divide over hymn books and whether they're going to use an overhead projector. It's no coincidence that our governments propose laws against Christian and biblical ethics. These things are not coincidences. All of these messages we should heed in our world. But will we heed them? Did Israel listen here? Did they get this terrible chorus that God was speaking? And well, look at what it says. Did you spot it as we read through? I missed a little section out, didn't I? As I read each of those. Verse 6 at the end. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 8 at the end. You've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9 at the end. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10 at the end. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11 at the end. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. They didn't heed and they didn't return despite these massive things. They had other explanations, so they didn't return. They weren't awakened from their spiritual slumber. I suppose there were many reasons why Christian believers remain spiritually crippled. I wonder what your top three reasons would be. Let's talk about it over coffee afterwards. You think of what your top three reasons are why Christians today tend to be spiritually crippled. Let's talk about them over coffee. Let's provoke one another to think about it and for prayer, instead of just talking about how hot it's been today and what we're going to do tomorrow and how great our Easter holiday was. Let's talk about that. Let's think of reasons and bounce it off one another and stimulate one another for prayer and thought and action. Why are we spiritually crippled? Well, two of the main reasons that come out of this passage are that the Christians, or the believers as we'll call them there, God's people, they failed to acknowledge God's loud megaphone, number one. And second, they failed to see they had any need to return to God because their life was so comfortable. And for those reasons, particularly here, they remain spiritually crippled. And those reasons brought are therefore in verse 12. Those diseases, I should say. They're diseases, aren't they? Failing to listen to God and thinking we're too comfortable to need to return. They're diseases of the soul. And because of those diseases, verse 12, at the end of this catalogue, this list of means God uses, God says, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. There comes a threat of more loud megaphones as we prepare to meet our God. You won't meet me in living interchange and close devotional fellowship, he says. So you must learn to meet me in other ways, with devastation upon your churches. Prepare to meet me in a different way if you will not meet me in a devotional way. He's preparing them for a rebuking judgment. And what kind of God must we meet? Well, that's the subject of verse 13. Not just as a reminder of what God is like, but to provoke us to be ready to meet this kind of God. Let me use three quick illustrations to explain verse 13. If you knew that a month from today, a mountain range would fall and collapse and crush your house. If you knew you had a month to protect your house from that, what preparations would you make to shore up your house? Well, it'd need to be beefy.
They need to be strong, because a mountain is a big thing. And if that's going to crush on your home, and you've only got a month, you need some pretty strong preparations to face a mountain. If you knew you had a week before a violent typhoon was going to skip across Southampton and rip your roof off your house, if you knew you had a week, what preparations would you make for your house if a powerful typhoon was coming? Well, they'd have to be strong, because a typhoon can rip a house to pieces. If you knew you had 24 hours before all your worst thoughts were going to be published in the Daily Mail, let's say a Daily Mail reporter rings you up at 9:30 tonight and says, "Oh, by the way, by some strange fluke, somebody has invaded your brain, and all your worst thoughts are going to be published in the Daily Mail tomorrow." And there's been plenty of those, not Daily Mail's thoughts, I mean. What a disaster that would be. What painstaking preparations we would need to make. They are the three descriptions that are used at the beginning of verse 13, look. God who forms those mountains. If mountains are so big, the one who forms them must be enormous. What a great God. If a typhoon is so powerful, imagine the power of one who creates the wind. If it's terrible, if our thoughts are revealed, imagine the one who has the wisdom and the knowledge and the insight to be able to reveal those thoughts. That phrase is ambiguous. We're not certain if the revealing his thoughts to man is man's thoughts to man or God's thoughts to man. It could mean either. I'm taking it here to mean to reveal our thoughts to us, how terrible they've been. But it could be either. Either way, what a God is that? To prepare to meet him needs real deep and serious preparations, does it not? He can't be escaped. Look, he turns dawn into darkness. I think that talks about the spin of the globe. You can't escape God in time. If dawn turns to darkness and darkness to dawn, that's the turning of the globe. That's the spinning of our axis. That's time marching on day after day. And if God turns it, then you can't escape him today or tomorrow or any day, because he's the one turning the globe. So I think this points that if he turns that, you can't get away from him. And then the next phrase shows you can't escape him anywhere in the earth either, because he treads the high places of the earth. You put on your pack and your breathing apparatus and you climb Everest, 29,000 feet, and there you are, stood at the top of Everest. You can't get away from him, because there at the top of Everest, at the high place of the earth, he's there too. You can't escape God in time. You can't escape him in space. And what's his name, this great God? Well, the Lord God Almighty is his name. That's as the NIV puts it. The ESV is much better and more accurate. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is his name. That's the correct translation, really, of this description here. The Lord of hosts. The scene is God commanding all these hosts. You remember this morning we had those cherubim placed along the east side of Eden, protecting the way so Adam and Eve couldn't get back in because they'd been banished from the Garden of Eden. God commanded those cherubim. He commands the hosts, armies and armies of angels. He commands them all and they submit to him because he's great. He's the Lord of hosts. He's mighty enough to make mountains and wind. He's full of knowledge and wisdom to reveal all thoughts. He cannot be escaped. And he is the Lord of hosts. All bow down before him. Such is the God that we should be ready to meet. Excuses and slumber and complacency, they're all worthless before a God like that, aren't they? All the validity of our reasons, our excuses, why we're spiritually bankrupt, well, they just slip away like sand to our fingers. We are ripe for judgment. This is the point. God's people are ripe. But how do we know if all that applies to us? There's the catalogue of ways and means that God has used to seek to awaken his people in Amos's day. You say, well, I've not had any of those things upon me. How do I know if that applies to me? Well, now we flip to the first list. And there's a catalogue here that we see of signs that show whether God's people need reawakening like that or any of the means that God may choose. This is the second half of chapter 3 in the first part
of chapter 4, descriptions of what a people would look like who are unprepared to meet their God. Christian people I'm talking about, believing people, those that are following him. Descriptions of what a people will look like who are unprepared to meet their God. There's a few of them here. First, chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. They are grabbers, not givers. These people live in fortresses, look. They assemble themselves together. But there's great unrest. There's great oppression. There's all kinds of problems in the nation. But they don't know how to deal with them, verse 10. They don't know how to do right. There's all this going on in their midst. But what are they doing, verse 10b? They're hoarding plunder. And they're looting. And they're hiding it in their fortresses. There's all kinds of spiritual necessities before them in their nation, amongst their people, under the command of God. But what they're doing is they're retreating into their fortresses, into their castles, and they're enjoying their wealth and their three-bed semis, and they're enjoying their gardens while the world around them suffers with unrest and oppression and godlessness. And it's devastating. They are people who are hoarding and taking to themselves. God's people don't know how to do right in a world like that, says God. There's a sign that you need to be awakened. Where we don't know how to do right, we don't know how to fight for justice and for truth and for love and compassion and for the characteristics of Christ in a world full of oppression and unrest. Where we lose sight that it must be us doing that in our world, it's a sign that we've become hoarders, grabbers, not givers. When we think we must be defensive and protect what we have, rather than going out with the gospel and the message of Christ, it's a sign. How can believing people hide away with what they've got instead of being generous to give it and to share it with those who are in need? A people not ready to meet the God of justice can be recognized as people not yet ready to meet God's standard of grace and generosity today in this life. And Christians are horrible to other Christians. It's a sign. When Christians are unkind to people they don't like, it's a sign. We're not ready to meet God. We're hoarding what we've got in a world of oppression. We must beware, unless God comes to rebuke us. Look at verse 11. The sovereign Lord says, an enemy will overrun the land. He'll pull down your strongholds. He'll plunder your fortresses. You can't just be defensive and live with what you've got and be a grabber and a hoarder. It'll all be worthless. I can pull it down in a moment, says God. There's one sign. A second is we're pleasure livers. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It's quite an interesting little insight here of pleasure seekers who fail to care for other people. It's linked to the first point, but it just opens it up a little more. A second sign is pleasure seekers who fail to care for those around them. And it's particularly aimed, look at the women in verse 1. Look, you women. He actually calls them you cows of Bashan. I'm not going to take that any further. But that's just the description. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. I don't know if that describes any women here screaming out to your husband, bring me a drink. But really what he's describing is quite incredible. He's describing the footballer's wives. He's describing the party girls, the kind of the it people, the people all over Hello magazine and OK magazine. He's describing people that the celebrity watchers love to watch, people that go around the party circuit, the wags, as we sometimes call them, the wives and girlfriends of the rich and famous and the footballers and the pop stars. And he's describing this kind of this socialite set of people who live their lives going from cocktail party to cocktail party, holiday to holiday, dinner party to dinner party. And it's the ladies that are driving. Bring me some drinks. Book me a holiday. Paint me the house. Build me an extension. Get me a new car. It's the ladies that drive these things in this particular case. And here are this socialite crowd.
And they're in God's people. These are believing people.
It's a bit close to the mark, isn't it?
Christians can really live as pleasure seekers.
And what do they care about the poor, you women, who oppress the poor and crush the needy? We do away with the poor. We don't spend time with them. We crush them because they don't fit into our upper middle class pleasure lifestyle. And all too often, the evangelical church is very middle class, very pleasure seeking, very safe. And people that are poor, people that are needy, people that are high maintenance, well, they're far too high a maintenance for us. And the thought is that these pleasure livers, they ignore and get rid of those because they're a drag on the safe proceedings. But notice how it turns verses 2 and 3. God will actually get rid of those who get rid of the poor. Do you see it? The Lord has sworn by his holiness. Remember, God's holiness can't be wrong. So God is not exaggerating here, or this is not hyperbole. He's not overmaking the point because he's holy. And he'll swear by his holiness. There's a link there back to chapter 3, verse 10. Look, they do not know how to do right, whereas God swears by his holiness, which is his rightness. They can't do right. God can only do right. Can you see the contrast? He swears by his rightness, his holiness. The time will come where you'll be taken away. You want to get rid of the poor because it inhibits your lifestyle, but I'm going to get rid of you with hooks, or verse 3, dragging you through walls so you'll be cast out and made a public spectacle of, he says. You're not safe living your socialite circle. You may say, well, this doesn't describe my lifestyle very much. I don't attend many cocktail parties. I'm not rich. I'm not really upper class, and I've never been on the front of OK or Hello magazine. But the point is this. Do we ever, ever fail to care because our lives are too comfortable and rich? Do we ever fail to care? I think sometimes we do. There are people in our midst. There are people in our church. There are people in membership with us massively in need of care. And sometimes they don't always get it. So this is a word to us. Signs. That God's people need to be awakened from their spiritual slumber. There's another sign here. Third sign is religious people who fail to worship humbly. Religious people that fail to worship humbly. It's in two little sections, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. All those places mentioned are the places of worship. Look, Bethel and Gilgal, where they went to worship. Sacrifices, look, tithes, offerings, verse 5, freewill offerings. These are things that took place during their times of gathering and of worship. And God is inviting them to come to worship. Look, go there, bring your sacrifice, bring your tithes, burn your bread. He's encouraging them to do it. But it's ironic. Can you see the twist? Because he's saying, come and do that and you'll sin, look. Go to Bethel and sin, to Gilgal and sin. Why? Why does God say they'll sin when they do it? Well, because they brag, look, verse 5. Brag about your offerings, boast about them, Israelites, for this is what you love to do. See, they're not humble worshippers. They're bragging, self-centered, conceited worshippers. And as a result of that, their worship is going to be pulled down. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, look. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God of hosts. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I'll destroy what? The altars of Bethel. I thought God was into church planting and church building, isn't he? Not into church demolition. Well, God is into church expansion and church planting and church building. God wants to grow worshippers, but not any kind of worshippers. Not at any expense. Not any kind of altar. Not any kind of service will do. Not if it's selfish. Not if it's bragging and boasting. Not if we're not waiting humbly on God. So verse 15, look, he'll tear down their winter houses. However many houses we've got. Whatever they're adorned with. God can demolish them. Doesn't matter if we built the biggest and greatest or anointed building. Doesn't matter. If our worship is not humble, it's worthless. Any kind of worship is useless unless it humbles our hearts. Do we ever hide in what we do in our forms of worship? Do we ever avoid the pressing spiritual challenges that are around us? Do we avoid them, though they're right before our eyes, and hide away in the things that we do? Do we ever do that? The fourth sign is busy people who fail to remember. That's verses 6 to 11. We've looked at them already. The point about these things that we looked at, this catalogue, is that they've already happened. But the Jews weren't remembering them. They weren't looking back and taking note of what God had done. They were so busy about their lives, they failed to remember. They failed to see that these were purposes that God was using. Can I say this? They were in touch with their world, but not with the purposes of their God. It's so important that we're in touch with our world. Of course it is. But have we lost the balance? Are we so in touch with our world that we've lost touch with the purposes of our God? They're the signs. What do you think? Brings us back to where we started, verses 12 and 13 at the end of chapter 4. We've seen the means God uses to awaken his people from their slumber. We've seen the signs that people need to be awakened from their slumber. And we come back here to this verse because of this. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. One writer here talks about this being another sign, another failure. And he says it's this. This verse, verse 12, is showing that the people are failing to engage with God. I think that's a good description. It's a bad condition to be in, but it's a good description of the plight. So let me finish by turning each of those signs around, turning the negative into the positive. How can we then be ready to meet with our God? How can we be ready to truly engage with him through Jesus Christ, our Savior? How can we truly live out the righteousness of a holy God in our world? How can we truly be ready to meet with him in devotion rather than in rebuke and judgment? How can we be a people that's ready to take the gospel to the nations instead of bringing the worldliness of the nations to God's people? How can we be those people? How can we engage with the world and with God? Surely by turning each of these signs on their head. Imagine if we were not those who hoard our plunder, but imagine if we were those who give like Christ has given to us. Wouldn't that connect us with the eternal world to come? Wouldn't that unite us with the heart of a gracious God who so loved the world he gave his only son? How about the second sign? Instead of not caring, how about we became the compassionate? Reflecting the love of the Savior that we sang about. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Amazing. Imagine if God's people lived seeking to reflect Jesus, who is all compassion. Reflecting the Savior in everything we thought and said and did. How about the third sign? How about instead of coming bragging about the way we worship, so confident and cocky that we are right, we are reformed, we are set, we are accurate, our forms are brilliant and safe. How about instead of being so proud, we came humbly? How about our worship wasn't polluted with a sense of self, but with a sense of God? And our need of grace. So that every time we came to worship, and even doubly when we left, we were so profoundly aware how much we need the grace of God. How about the fourth sign? Instead of not remembering what God has done through history, how about we became those who remember and learn from history and give God the credit for all he has done? And drunk the juice of all those lessons, such that our hearts are taught and instructed, and we will not forget his deeds and his lessons. And how about finally we became those who took verse 13 seriously and recognized that God is this God of creation and of might, of wisdom and of knowledge. And we bow before him, the Lord of hosts, who made everything and who knows everything. If we were ready to meet truly with him tonight like that, if we were ready to live tomorrow like these things, wouldn't that embrace a lost world with the gospel? Instead, will we really languish in our complacency and wait for God to shake us? Maybe the shaking in the mercy of God is not the sending of the hurricanes and the droughts. Maybe the shaking of God is this message in Amos. And in his mercy, he gives it us in a word instead of in a violent storm. If only we would but receive it and return to him, the Sovereign Lord. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, you who made all things, we acknowledge and profess that all means are in your hands. You used Roman soldiers to bruise your son. You used flames from heaven to overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah. You used a flood to judge this earth. You have used mighty, mighty events time and time again, both to set your people free and to warn them and to shake them. And oh God, we pray tonight, though all those means are at your disposal and you may use them to shake not only our pagan nation but also our slumbering churches, Lord, we pray that we might learn tonight from Amos that you might use the means of your preached word to awaken us from our slumber by the foolishness of preaching, your ordained means, foolish to the world, but powerful to those that are being saved. Oh God, may all of us tonight, Lord, be able to heed your word, to recognize those parts which apply to us. Some areas may not, but maybe recognize the areas that are specifically for us individually. And may we be made into those who are living out that incarnational image and personhood of Christ to those around us with compassion and care and love and giving and integrity. May this honor and glorify you, and may you rescue the church in our land and around our world. May you rescue the church from her slumber. And may we return to you, that you may return to us, O God of glory and of greatness. We pray these things in and through our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.